What I want to talk about is a topic that is very relevant to us today. And it's a topic that I've gotten a few questions about recently. People have talked to me about how to respond to the LGBTQ issues that we see in our society today. How do we talk to people that are supportive of these things or maybe even a part of these things? And June is a month where those conversations tend to happen more than, maybe even more than usual, because June is what is known as Pride Month. And the fact is, we live in a time when any kind of pushback on these issues is usually met with extreme sensitivity. I looked up some statistics to sort of give us some perspective on this, and it's because in recent years, Americans have become increasingly accepting of people who identify as any part of LGBTQ or people who promote these lifestyles. This is a chart that shows you the degree to which Americans say that they are accepting of homosexuality in society. In 2013, a Pew Research Center survey found that 92% of adults identifying as LGBT felt society had become more accepting of them in the previous decade. And I think that that's not really a surprise to any of us, that it is more normalized, it's more common, it's something that it's becoming increasingly in the minority to say that there's any kind of issue at all. In this chart, you can see that it was in 2006, was sort of like the inflection point. 51% of Americans said that they believed homosexuality should be accepted by society. 10 years later, in 2016, that number had risen to 63%. And the most recent data that we have is 2019 that shows that that figure is 72%. Also, as a result, perhaps, of increasing acceptance, we also are seeing that more and more people are identifying as LGBT in some way. In this chart, you can see that in 2012, there were 3.5% of adults in the United States who identified with the movement. In 2016, that number had risen to 4.1%, and in 2020, it's up to 5.6% of Americans. It's also really interesting to look at this generationally. There's been a huge surge in young people who are accepting and identifying as something along these lines. Generation Z has shown a huge spike. People born between 1997 and 2002 identify as LGBT at a rate of 15.9%. And so it's fair to say that conversations about these topics are not going to really go away. That as time goes on, we're going to have more and more opportunities to talk to people about these things, and we need to be prepared to be able to have those conversations. One thing that I'll say is that these topics cover a broad range of subjects, and this is really a multifaceted conversation. And so there's probably a lot that I could say or could talk about that I'm not going to be able to. But specifically today, I want to talk about homosexuality and how we might address that. How do we respond? And to start with, I want to make two foundational points that I think everything else can be built on. First of all, Christians are to love everybody. I'm going to make two points that I make without reservation and without exception, and this is the first one. Christians are supposed to love everyone. If you look, even in the Old Testament, that was something that God has always expected of his people. Look in Leviticus chapter 19 with me. Leviticus chapter 19, as God is speaking to his people about how he expects them to treat others. Leviticus 19 and verse 15. Says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Principles like this were also repeated in places like Deuteronomy chapter 10 and in verse 19. There again is when Moses reminded the people that God wanted them to love the sojourner or the stranger. Similar language to what we just saw here in Leviticus chapter 19. And so, while that principle was true for Israel, Jesus also makes it crystal clear for us as Christians. If you look over in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives us some direction about how this should play out in our lives. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So as we look to the pattern that God has always given to his people, whether that was in the old covenant or in the new covenant through Jesus, God has been very clear that regardless of whether somebody is our brother or not, regardless of whether somebody is a stranger or a sojourner or a sinner or an enemy, we are supposed to love them. One other place that I think is important to see is in Luke chapter 10. In the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus gives us. I think this story really illustrates this principle because in that story, there is nothing really told to us about who this man is, just that he's in need, just that he's suffering. And you remember in the story that as he's laying on the road and as he's beaten up and bloodied, that the Levite and the priest pass by him, they turn a blind eye, but the Samaritan is the man who sees the man in need and actually responds. And he doesn't know anything about who this man is. He doesn't know anything about his identity, but he shows him love. Finally, this is probably one of the most well-known, is when Jesus quotes Leviticus 19. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 31, when Jesus is asked, what are the greatest commands? He says, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so I want to start here because I think this is a really important starting place for us. Is that regardless of race or education or affluence or political ideology or gender identity or sexual orientation, we have no excuse for hating anybody. Christians are supposed to love. But the second point that is equally true is that homosexuality is a sin. This is clear from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22 gives a really clear directive to the nation of Israel. It says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Now, I make that point not because we're still under the old covenant. That was sort of the whole point of the Bible class. So hopefully you're in there and you got that. But just to show that this has been consistently God's will from covenant to covenant, from the beginning of creation. And we'll talk about that. But let's look at a New Testament passage. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 might be the passage that refers to homosexuality in the most direct way. And it says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, notice that that is a list of a lot of things that most people would readily accept as sinful. And in that list, we have verse 9 that really, I think, focuses on sexual sins in general. In verse 9, he refers to the sexually immoral, idolaters. Part of idol worship would often involve sexual immorality itself. He refers to adultery, and he refers to men who practice homosexuality. And not to be graphic, but the term does refer to both the active and passive partners. It's a very specific term that doesn't really leave much room for interpretation. Now, one thing that we ought to notice in this text is that in verse 9, at the beginning of this whole thing, these things are defined as unrighteousness. If we are interested in righteousness, these are things that we can't accept. These are things that we can't promote. These are things that we can't say are okay because God tells us they're not righteous. And then also, he tells us clearly that people who embrace the practice of any of these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. But what's really encouraging to me in this text is verse 11, is that while all of these things are sinful, and while all of these things are unrighteous, and while all of these things will keep us out of the kingdom of heaven, it's also clear that these Christians that he's writing to had at one time practiced all of these things. And they had changed. Such were some of you. Not anymore, but you used to be. I'll tell you, that's also not a very popular idea when it comes to homosexuality. The idea that you can change, the idea that you can be one way and then be a different way afterwards, but that's exactly what happened to these saints here. That when they chose to follow Christ, they chose to resist, they chose to deny the temptations that they were giving into. All kinds of things, and one of them, clearly, is homosexuality. So how do we put these two principles together? Because like I said, I think these two things are really the foundation of how we should respond or how we should address homosexuality as that becomes an ever more present part of our society and conversations. How do we put these two things together? To love everybody and to also stand by the fact that this is sinful. Well, I think that Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 does a great job of helping us to see how these ideas come together. In Ephesians 4 and verse 15, I'll go ahead and turn over there so I can read the whole verse. It says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." So, in other words, if we want to please God, if we want to grow, if we want to press on to maturity, these are the two pillars that have to define our conversations. We have to be motivated by love, and we have to say what's true. You know, I think sometimes we end up making a mistake when we think that we have to sort of like throttle one so that we can have more of the other, you know? It's like there's a tension between the two. We need just enough truth and just enough love, and that's not really the idea. We need all the love, and we need all the truth. It's not that we compromise one so that we can have the other. Let me show you what happens when we do this. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I really like this passage in the context of this conversation. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will." Now, notice that there is no compromise between truth and love and what Paul tells Timothy he ought to be. You know, you need to be correcting your opponents, but with gentleness. He says, don't be quarrelsome, but be kind and teach. And the idea is that if we conduct ourselves in this way, and if we're able to speak the truth in love, and if we're able to navigate really sensitive topics like the one we're talking about, here's what might happen. In verse 26, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You see, the reason why we have to speak the truth about this topic is not despite our love for people, but because of it. It's because we want people to be free from the snare of the devil. It's because we want people to experience freedom from sin, whatever the sin might be, including homosexuality. We believe that all sin is a snare of the devil, and we want everyone to experience freedom in Christ. Now, with all that being said, I think this is really foundational to our response, that we ought to love people and we ought to speak the truth, and we ought to speak the truth because we love people and we have a goal in mind. It's also helpful for us to really understand how the Bible presents homosexuality to us so that we can have a better basis for being able to reason with people and to be able to understand what the truth is about this. And the first point that I want to make is that homosexuality is not good for us. You know, sometimes when we try to tell people in clear terms what God's will is or what the Bible says, people get very offended very quickly, and they might be offended for one of several related reasons. Sometimes somebody might say, you know, well, who are you to legislate love, right? What gives you the right? Or somebody might say, what gives you the right to define marriage? Or how can this be wrong if it's not hurting anybody? Or what people do in the privacy of their own home is none of your business. You know, live and let live. And really the underlying belief in all of this is that for people to really flourish, for people to really be living life in the best way, that what we really need to do is we need to totally accept ourselves the way we are and express whatever desires that we might have, not suppress them, because after all, you know what's best for you and nobody can tell you otherwise. The problem with that way of thinking is simply that it's not true. The fact is, we don't know what's best for us, in fact. We have a creator who understands us even better than we understand ourselves. You know, I don't want to make light of the topic, but in some ways it's sort of like the owner's manual for your car, isn't it? You know, if I told you that it's probably best that you put motor oil in your car, you would probably do well to listen to that, because that's what the creator of the car says belongs in the car. And if you were to tell me, like, no, I think I'm going to put maple syrup in my engine, I mean, I can't stop you. You can do that in the privacy of your garage, but there's probably going to be consequences for it. And the fact is, I'm not telling you that because I just think that you need motor oil. I'm telling you that because that's what the manufacturer of your car says it needs. And as Christians, we're not saying that we have the right to define marriage. We're not saying that we have the right to say what or to determine what a healthy sexuality is. But we're saying that these things are objective truths about the way the Creator has designed the universe that we live in. I'll give you one other example. Suppose that I was to go to a football game, and I was to take Milo up a very high set of bleachers. And as I'm walking up the steps, I say to him, hey, be careful, don't trip and fall. You know, I'm saying that because I realize that gravity is a universal objective truth about the world that we live in. You know, if somebody was to overhear me say that, nobody would question it. Nobody would say, like, well, who are you to tell your son to be careful not to fall? You know, maybe if you fell, you would come crashing down to the ground, but if he was to fall, like, maybe he would just float, you know? What I'm saying is that God has ordered the universe. God has ordered his creation in a certain way. There are objective truths about that. Let's look over in Matthew chapter 19. Because this is exactly the way that Jesus reasoned through topics like this. In Matthew 19, Jesus is asked about marriage. And what I want you to see is the way that he reasons, the way that he defines what God's expectation is. In Matthew 19 and verse 3, Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" You see, when Jesus was asked about divorce, Jesus goes all the way back to creation. Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and he says, look, in what God has done, in what God has said, in the way that God has created man and woman, we can make determinations about what God expects. We can make determinations about what God thinks is good and what is not good. You know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. That's all like Paul's ideas. Paul added that later. Well, I would argue that Jesus did, right here in Matthew 19. Jesus goes back to creation and he makes the statement that marriage is the union of a man and his wife because God made them male and female. I'd actually like for us to go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 is where Jesus is quoting from. And I'd like for us to read this whole context because I think that as we look to the very beginning, as we look to creation, that we can also reason in the same way that Jesus reasoned to make some conclusions about what God expects. Genesis 2 and verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" Now, when you see this story and you see the way that God says, look, I'm going to make a helper fit for Adam, I think there's some things that we can determine about what would be fit for a man. Notice that what the woman uniquely satisfies is that she is like the man, but she's different. You know, in some sense, when you think about that, heterosexuality, heterosexual marriage, contrasts both homosexuality and bestiality. Those are sort of like the two extremes. You know, if it was unimportant for the man's mate to be like him at all, then as those animals came before Adam, Adam could have picked one of the animals and said, okay, that's who I'm going to marry. But that wouldn't have been good. But if it was unimportant for the man's wife to be different from him, then God might have just created another man. And so heterosexuality accomplishes something very unique, that it provides somebody that is fit for the man, somebody that is different and alike, something that no other relationship can. Now, let me also just sort of touch on something while we're here. I said I was going to focus on homosexuality, but I think that this text also gives us some insight into gender identity questions. Questions about transgenderism, questions about, you know, is gender merely a social construct? Is this something that is actually non-binary? Those are terms that you might hear. Well, Jesus said God made them male and female. In chapter 1, in verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I've made this point before, but the idea is that man and woman are both made in the image of God. And at the same time, man and woman are different. And this has been God's design from the very beginning. Now, what I'd like to say next is I'd like to talk about where these desires might come from. And what I want to say is there are probably very complicated reasons, and who's to say why you might feel one thing and not another? I don't always know why some people are more tempted by some things than other things. I don't know why some people are more tempted by greed or by anger or by drunkenness than other people are. And ultimately, knowing where the desire comes from isn't really crucial to how we deal with it. Like, if we know that it's against God's will, then what it really comes down to is we just have to deny it, whatever that temptation or desire might be. But what's interesting is that many studies have shown that there are two significant factors most correlated with homosexuality. The first is gender nonconformity, or the idea that you didn't ever really fit in with the other boys, or you didn't really fit in with the other girls. People who feel that way growing up sometimes develop homosexual desires. I think that's interesting. I think that points to the fact that this is coming from a place of emptiness and a place of brokenness. A second factor that often results in this is an imbalance in parent-child interaction, notably forms of over-influence of the opposite sex parent in combination with a deficient relationship with the same-sex parent. So in other words, a boy who grows up without a good relationship with his father, or a girl that grows up without a good relationship with her mother, is more likely to experience homosexual desires. Now, that's not judgmental on those people, but I think that what that shows us is, again, that this is a misplaced longing. It's a misplaced desire, just like greed or anger or drunkenness, is that we're looking for something in the wrong places. That's where this comes from. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that God would not keep homosexuality from us if it was good. In chapter 2 and verse 18, the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Well, a helper not fit for him would not be good. And the point for us is that God is the creator. He knows what's good for us. He knows how we've been made. He knows what we were designed for. And as much as I might want to change that sometimes, I can't, because I'm not the creator and I'm not the designer. I might like for the law of gravity to not exist sometimes, but I can't change it. And I think that this is a similar thing that we see in creation. A second important point for us is to realize that all sin requires a consistent approach. If you would, turn over to Romans chapter 2 with me. Romans chapter 2 in verse 19. I think this is a real danger for us that we need to keep in mind, is that if we're going to stand against one sin, we need to make sure that we stand against all sins. Sometimes what happens is the sin that we might personally find the most offensive or the most repulsive or the most whatever is the sin that we really rage against, but the other sins, well, we sort of overlook those sometimes. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 19. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see, as we've already discussed, homosexuality comes from a place of brokenness. It comes from a misplaced desire. It comes from wanting to satisfy something in a way that God has told us is not good for us. But really, isn't that where all sin comes from? Whether it's greed or anger or drunkenness, whether it's adultery or fornication, whether it's racism or deceitfulness, all of those things come from a misplaced desire that we have. And we need to be consistent with the way we approach all of them. Whenever we feel any of those temptations, we have to learn to subject our will to God's will. I will say that homosexuality often does have a rather unique quality to it. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrews writer warns us of a certain attitude towards sin that's particularly dangerous. Hebrews 10 and verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Now, occasionally people will say, you know, well, who are you to condemn this sin when you're over here struggling with, you know, lying or something like that? Well, I suppose we can be proud of any sin. There's a temptation for us to say, well, this is who I am and you just need to accept it. But what I see is that LGBT issues are the ones that tend to be surrounded by that spirit often. It's called the pride movement, isn't it? And so the point is that, look, if there is something in my life that is wrong, if there's something in my life that I need to correct, then I need to be resisting it, I need to be struggling against it, but regardless of the sin, I don't need to be proud of it. And I don't need to demand that either I or other people accept it. And so whatever the sin might be, having a sense of pride about sin is something that really gives us no hope. But then finally, there is a difference between sin and temptation. I think this is an important thing for us to keep in mind. You know, we looked at a bunch of statistics very early on in the lesson. And based on those numbers alone, there might be people here who struggle with some of these kinds of temptations. There might be people here who either now or at times in the past have felt homosexual desires or gender identity kinds of issues. And the thing that I want to say is that you might feel like you can't admit them to anybody. But maybe that just means we need to do a better job of talking about what our temptations are. I would encourage you to try to find somebody that you could open up to. Find somebody that you can talk to. Find somebody that you can pray with. Somebody that you can be honest with who can encourage you, whatever your temptation might be. Because the point is not to make anybody feel guilty about a struggle, because temptation is something that even Jesus experienced. You know, we often quote this passage. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 tells us that Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so the point is to encourage us to resist our temptations, any temptation, and to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. That we need to be like Jesus and be able to acknowledge that we might have temptations. There might be things that we desire. There might be things that very deep down I want to do, but I will deny. I will subject my will to God's. Jesus said in Matthew 19 and verse 12, "For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. I'll also remind you that in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, that after that long list of sins, he says, and such were some of you. I think that this should be encouraging to us, that no matter what the temptation might be, no matter what we might feel, that when we decide to follow Jesus, that we can deny that temptation. We can overcome it. We can resist it. God will give us the strength to do that. Because we realize that the kingdom of heaven is more valuable than anything that we might give up. And so whatever you have to give up, whether it's a pleasure or a relationship or an eye or a hand, you can be assured that being in fellowship with God is worth the sacrifice. One last passage that I'll look at with you is Romans chapter 1. I think we need to remember in all of this that God has given us both instruction and free will. It's kind of like that analogy that I gave you earlier of the owner's manual to your car. You know, you can pour maple syrup in the engine if you want to. Like, I don't think anybody is going to show up and arrest you for that. But if you choose to go against the manufacturer's recommendations, then you can also deal with the consequences of that. And Romans 1 is really an excellent discussion about how all of that works. That God tells us what's best. God gives us instruction. God says, if you believe me and if you trust me, this is what you're going to do. But if you deny that and want to do it your way, I'll let you. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. This is verse 24. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So where does all of this leave us? Well, I think that it brings us back to what we talked about in Ephesians 4 and verse 15. And what we talked about from 2 Timothy chapter 2. That it's because we love people, even people, and especially people who are caught up in practicing sin, whatever that sin might be, then we will speak the truth. We want them to be free. And the fact is that homosexuality is not God's design. It's not good for us, and it will keep us out of heaven. The same could be true for any sin. And so let's be sincere. Let's be consistent. Let's be unhypocritical. And let's encourage anybody caught in any sin to put their trust in God. And with our own words and our own examples and our own lives, let's let people see the transforming power of the gospel and encourage other people to be able to share in that with us. If there's somebody here that wants to break free of sin's grip on you, the power comes from the Lord. If you need to be baptized into Jesus, if you need to become a Christian, so that the same can be said of you that was said of those Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and such were some of you, you have that opportunity today. If there's somebody here that's struggling with some sin and wants to confess that to the church, make a public confession of something that's been done, ask for prayers. That's what we're here for. That's what this is all about. Because we love each other, we speak the truth, and we want to encourage each other to be faithful to the Lord. If we can help anybody in any way, we invite you to come to the front and let us know how, while we stand and sing.